right, we are looking today, continuing our study in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're studying the worthy walk in chapter 4. That's kind of what Paul's emphasis is in this chapter. He is dealing with the worthy walk. He is telling believers, this is the way you are to conduct yourself. This is how you are to live on a daily basis. And I believe that he is talking to, of course he's talking to the Ephesian believers, but I believe he's talking to all believers here. Ephesians is a general epistle. I don't think he just wanted them in the first century in Ephesus to live a godly, holy life and the rest of us he didn't care about. No, I think this is applicable to all of us. So Paul begins to get very specific as to what this worthy walk is in verse 25. And we looked at that last time where he says, therefore, having put aside the sin. This is the Apostolic Polyglot Bible, which I think does a good job on therefore having put aside the lie. It's happened. He said, you put aside that lie when you came to faith. Now he says, speak truth with each other. And why should we speak the truth with one another? He says, because we are members one of another. And so you got to get the body concept here. It's because we are members of each other. When you lie, you hurt the body to which you belong. You do damage to yourself, basically. So keep in mind that we are to tell the truth. And keep in mind why he's saying we're to tell the truth. Keep in mind this idea that we're members one of another. It'll help us understand the next verse. So we spent 2 weeks on verse 25. So I think it's time to move on. And let's go to verse 26. He says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, Paul didn't leave out a negative here, as many think. He didn't say, be not angry. He said, just as it reads here, be angry. In the Greek, this is an imperative, which usually is the form of commands. So the command here is, be angry. Now that's a command I can keep. That's one I really don't need any supernatural help keeping. I can keep that command. I can be angry, all right? Well, the problem is we really have two imperatives here in a row. It says, be angry and sin not. Now that gets a little more difficult, all right? You notice the first half of this verse is all in capitals in the New American Standard, indicating it's a quotation from the Tanakh. Now I've told you over and over, whenever Paul quotes or whenever any of the rabbis quote the Tanakh, you have to go back and get the context. Because when they quote a verse, they're assuming their audience knows the context of that quote. All right? Because they're very familiar with the Scriptures. So Paul is quoting here from Psalm 4:4. So we need to answer the question, what does this psalm mean? What is David talking about in the psalm? Well, he begins it with a prayer. He says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. So David composes this psalm out of his own distress. Unrighteous men have scoffed at David, at his honor. They're making him a reproach. And he's agonizing over the wickedness of these men. And he calls upon Yahweh to deal with them. And where it says here, God of my righteousness, is probably better translated, my righteous God. He's talking about the God, his God being righteous. Now in verse 2 and 3 are David's rebuke addressed to these wicked men who have scorned his righteousness. Their sin is identified and rebuked in verse 2. Further in verse 3, David teaches them the truth, that Yahweh sets the godly men apart. He loves and honors him. In verse 4, he may be addressing his overzealous supporters who would quickly settle accounts by giving vent to their anger. He says in verse 4, tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Now, either David is addressing the godly who are being slandered and therefore angry over this, who he's mentioned in previous verses, or he's talking about himself. Either case, the idea is that when anger arises, we should not sin, but remain silent and wait for the deliverance of Yahweh. He says in the next verse, offer the sacrifice of righteousness and trust in Yahweh. So he's saying, don't get angry, trust Yahweh. This, I think verse 4 speaks against personal revenge that circumvents righteousness that circumvents justice and just tries to take the matter into your own hands, whatever you're angry about. So don't seek revenge, trust Yahweh. Well, Paul picks up on David's words and he uses them in Ephesians 4, 26, where he says, be angry. Now, there is a lot of debate on what exactly Paul's saying here. And it's because of the grammar here. Daniel Wallace has observed from scholarly literature seven possible ways of understanding and interpreting the grammar of this verse. But he believes there are only two good options supported by the text. One is, be angry as a command. It's just commanding him, be angry. The second way is, be angry as a condition or concession. In other words, if you are angry, do not sin, or although you are angry, do not sin. Now, those who interpret Paul as saying, be angry as a command, say that we should understand this word in the simplest sense, a Greek imperative, typically considered a command. According to this view, Paul's calling for righteous anger. And if you paying attention to the reading this morning, that's how we said, we added that righteous, you know, to the text to try to say, because that's his take on it, righteous anger. That's a problem with any Bible. Whoever translates it puts their take into that, okay? They don't just translate, you know, in a vacuum. They have views and they translate their views into the text. So that's why you got to use a lot of different texts when you're studying so you can try to get close to what's actually happened. I don't know if we understand this, but anger is not by default a bad emotion. Anger is an emotion, and as with any emotion, it can be bad, but it can be good. Anger's purpose is to move us to action. And anger is not a sin. How do we know anger is not a sin? Because God is angry, okay? The Scripture tells us that Yahweh gets angry. And Yahweh doesn't sin. So if He gets angry, it must be okay to get angry. Yahweh was angry with Moses. Because Moses kept saying, well, I can't talk, I can't, you know, I just send somebody else. Basically, he just did not want to go. And in Exodus 4:14, it says, then the anger of Yahweh burned against Moses. He got angry at Moses. I mean, come on, I'm here, I'm going to take care of this situation. You know, as you're reading through the Scriptures, it seems like Yahweh is always angry at Israel. And I mean, for good cause, okay? Numbers 25:3 says, so Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and Yahweh was angry against Israel. You know, I'm reading through Numbers right now, and it's just amazing to me. You know, I read text and I say, no, how can you just come out of Israel, see everything you saw, and then yell at Moses, why did you bring us out here in the wilderness? I'm like, you people are idiots. Yeah, I know. And then I apply it to myself and say, you know, are we any different? You know, we see the hand of God, we see God working our life, and then the next minute it's like we're just falling apart. We can't seem to trust Him. Deuteronomy 1:34-35 says, then Yahweh heard the sound of your words, and He was angry. And He took an oath, saying, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give their fathers. So He's angry with them, so that's it. You're not going in the land now. This promised land I was taking you to, you're not going in it because of your constant sin. Deuteronomy 9:8. Even at Horeb, you provoked Yahweh to wrath, and Yahweh was angry with you that He would have destroyed you. You know, He keeps telling Moses, step aside, I'm going to wipe these people out. And Moses is pleading, oh no, Lord, if you do that, boy, they're gonna think bad of you. They're going to think you couldn't deliver these people once you brought them out. And I'm like, really? You're having this conversation with Yahweh? You're explaining to Him what has to be done here? 2 Kings 17. So Yahweh was angry with Israel. Yeah, all the time. And removed them from His sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. His anger caused Him to divorce Israel, to scatter them among the nations, and to say, you are not my people. So Yahweh is angry. He gets angry over sin. He's angered also, the Scripture tells us, listen, by the mistreatment of those who can't take care of themselves. The helpless, the strangers, the widows, the orphans. Yahweh gets angry when they're not cared for. Exodus 22. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. Do you need to tell people that? Yeah, you do. Because I was at a church in the past where the pastor would prey on the widows in the sense of going to them and having them put up their houses and stuff so they could build a bigger building. And I thought, there's something terribly wrong in this situation. You're supposed to be caring and helping the widows, not preying on them, not getting them to sign over their houses so you can build something bigger. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you. That's pretty definite there, folks. I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. He always tells the people throughout the Tanakh to care for the widows, to care for the orphans. Because they don't have anyone to take care of them. There's not a man there to take care of them, so he says, I'll be their father, I'll be their husband. Yahweh is also angered, are you ready for this one? By the grumbling and complaining of his people. Numbers 11:1. Now the people became like those who complained of adversity in the hearing of Yahweh. And when Yahweh heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of Yahweh burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. So they're complaining, and Yahweh just sends fire, and he's burning these people up. And they just keep up. After the ground opens up and swallows Korah, right after that they're complaining. Are you crazy? I wouldn't say a word against Moses. I'd be worshiping whatever you want, Moses. You're the man, you know? I mean, how do you see something like that and just keep going on? Like, you know. All right, I guess you get the point. Yahweh gets angry, and rightfully so. And so it's not wrong to be angry. He hates sin. He displays his righteous wrath against it. He would be neither righteous nor loving if he didn't hate sin with a holy passion. He gets angry. Not only does the Bible tell us that Yahweh gets angry, but Yeshua gets angry too. Well, that means the Father gets angry, the Son gets angry, right? He was angry at the Pharisees when they opposed the healing of a man on the Sabbath. You know, he's angry at their lack of priorities. Here's a man who's sick, but you can't heal him on the Sabbath because, you know. Mark 3:5. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And they're mad about that. Hey, it's the Sabbath. You can't be doing good stuff like that on the Sabbath. So he's angry over their stubborn indifference to the needs of suffering humanity. In 1 John 2:13, we see Yahweh go into the temple, or Yeshua goes into the temple, and he's cleansing the temple. He's turning over the text doesn't say he's angry, but I would assume there's some anger there when he looks at his father's house and he sees what they've done to it. Turning into a business, profiting. I think he'd be mad if he came back here and went to the bookstore and saw all the Jesus junk. You know, keychains, book, I mean, everything you want, hats, you know, it's all trying to make a profit. Jesus mugs, Jesus everything, you know. And we just turned it into business. Well, not only is Yahweh angry and Yeshua angry, godly men also were angered by unrighteousness. Moses got angry in Exodus 16, but they didn't listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. You know, they just can't seem to listen to simple commands. And so he's angry. Why can't you obey the Lord? All you've seen, all he's done. Well, it's not only Moses. King David, the man after God's own heart, was angry. This is a funny story, but you know who David got angry? He got angry when Nathan told him a story about a rich man who stole some little poor man's lamb. He got angry over that. He said, now when King David heard of these matters, he was very angry. Who's he angry? He's angry at sin. At his own sin. He didn't know it was his own at the time. But he's angry over that story because he wasn't applying it to himself. 2 Samuel 6:8, look at this one. David became angry because of Yahweh's outburst against Uzziah. David here is angry at Yahweh. That's not righteous anger, people. But let me ask you this. Have you ever been angry at Yahweh? Now remember, we talked last 2 weeks about telling the truth. Okay? We've been talking about being truth tellers. Have you ever been angry at Yahweh? Well, you think, maybe not. No, I have. Listen, if you've ever been angry because of your circumstances, you've been angry at Yahweh. Because guess who controls the circumstances? Now, we don't like to think about that, do we? I mean, sometimes we're just plain angry at him because we're vocal about it. Other times we don't think about it, we're just angry about our circumstances. We get angry because the sovereign God of the universe didn't think to consult with us before he made plans. That's rude, isn't it? That's called self-centered anger. All right? Well, as we see, Yahweh gets angry, Yeshua gets angry, godly men get angry, Christians should get angry. The capacity for anger is part of the image of God within man. Anger is a God-given emotion. And if we're godly people, we're going to get angry over sin. First of all, I think we need to be angry and we need to hate sin in ourselves. It needs to make us angry. But also, I think we need to be angry at the sin and injustice that we see in the world. You know, you hear of a little child who's being mistreated, being abused. It should anger you. Hopefully anger you to the point of doing something. You know, I can't help but wonder whether our nation would have abolished or greatly restricted abortion on demand if Christians had expressed outrage over it in the first place. We're just like, yeah, it's not good, but man, we're not. What do you expect us to do? The murder of innocent unborn babies should anger us. Should make us mad. Something that should anger us, I think, that doesn't seem to bother anybody is false teaching and abuses in the church today. I mean, the church today is an absolute mess. An absolute mess. Luther and Calvin got very angry over the situation in their day. And I dare say our day is not a whole lot better, okay? Things happening in the church. It's just become a huge business. It's become a huge show with lights and smoke and entertainers and everything else, you know? And the whole idea is to get people in. And they get them in and they don't tell them anything. I wouldn't be so opposed to getting people in if you preached to them once they got there, you know? But then they'd leave and would defeat the purpose, I guess. So, you know, we don't go through that. Anger is a proper response in these situations because Yahweh hates sin and we are to hate it too. And I think apathy towards sin is not a godly response, but I think it too often happens. We see it so much around us, you know, that every time I hear about this, you know, what they're doing to marriage today, it angers me. Because the Bible's clear. It's a man, it's a woman. All right? If you want to get married in some other situation than that, then don't call it a marriage. Call it a civil union. Call it, we don't care what, yeah, call it, no, that, sin? I don't think we want to call it that, would we? Yeah, call it whatever you want, but, you know, don't call it a marriage because it's not. The Bible, God is the one who invented marriage. And so he sets, this is what marriage is. So we just have to follow that. If you don't like it, like I said, it's his universe, you can leave. All right, so he says, be angry. There's a cause for righteous indignation. And many think this is what Paul's talking about here when he says, be angry. And in order to support that even more, we see, this is an imperative, we see the word chi here, which is and, joining to, wait a minute. Uh-oh. Something broke. Yeah, technology. And here, it joins these two imperatives. So they're saying these are both commands. There's two commands in a row. Now, this view would make most logical sense from a strictly grammatical point of view, but I think there's other factors to consider here. All right? Since Paul is quoting from Psalm 4, we have to consider what the psalmist is saying as well. I mean, we've got to go back and find out what's the psalmist. What's he trying to tell us here? Is he commanding anger? I don't think so, but he may be. But the fact that we cannot say that Paul is commanding anger only because of the grammar in the verse. We can't just strictly say, well, the grammar is, you know, it's a command here. The context both here and in Psalm 4:4 does not seem to be one that would be natural for Paul to be commanding anger over injustice or sin. It just doesn't seem to fit there. It doesn't make sense to me anyway for Paul to say, be angry, meaning righteous anger, and then say, but only do it for a short time. Don't let the sun go down your wrath. I'm thinking, well, wait a minute. If I'm going to be angry, I'm going to stay angry until this is injustice is, you know, done with. So I don't think he's talking about that here. The righteous anger is going to just continue on. So we have another option here. It can be a command in the sense of a condition or concession. And I think Paul's emphasis seems to be on what to do with anger that already exists. It's grammatically possible to see the phrase as a command with the emphasis less on prescribing righteous anger and more on providing parameters for anger that is already present. And so some, including myself, see this not as a command but rather as a condition. If you are angry, or when you are angry. So the idea here is a Greek imperative is used as a condition, which is grammatically possible. Now I hate to say this, but the NIV translates this correctly. It says, in your anger, do not sin. But remember, a broke clock is right twice a day. Okay? So they're going to stumble across one once in a while. But in your anger, it says, do not sin. And I think that's what he's addressing here. He's addressing, you know, believers with anger. Whatever we accept as the exact translation of this verse, the idea is that anger at some level is being allowed. You can't get around that for this text. Otherwise, Paul would simply tell his readers, don't be angry. But he's not saying that at all. He simply assumes they're going to be angry sometimes because that's a fact of life. And I'm not excluding the possibility that Paul is commanding righteous anger on some level, but it's unlikely that the point of the passage is to prescribe it. The point of the passage has to do with behavior in the household of God. If you take the context of the whole passage, he's dealing with unity. He's dealing with unity in the household of God. How to live in harmony with one another in the body of Christ. And all of us in the body of Christ, from time to time, have to deal with anger. And it seems like Paul's saying, that's okay, but don't sin. And you know, if you're in a group of people, there's times that someone in that group is going to make you angry. He says, be angry, yet do not sin. Now, yet is added by the New American Standard. It's not in the text. You know, I don't think anger is really a problem that Americans have anyway, is it? You delay 1 second when the light changes. You cut someone off on the freeway, and you can trigger vulgar language, obscene gestures, and gunshots, okay, over the way you drive. If a waitress is slow at a restaurant, oh, look out. If a line is too long, if a checker is too slow, the result can be outbursts of anger. One of the most common problems of life is anger. And most of our anger, people, is not righteous. Most of our anger is from pure selfishness, like a 2-year-old throwing a tantrum. I'm angry because I wanted my way and I'm not getting it. I want to get somewhere in a hurry and this stupid idiot in front of me is driving so slow I'll never get there in time. And we display anger. All of these angry feelings stem from my inherent selfishness. All such anger is really ultimately directed against the sovereign God who controls circumstances. If he would just do it my way, I wouldn't be in these frustrating circumstances. Is there any Christian who will not confess to having been angered, even in the past week? Things make us angry. Even the most dedicated Christians still deal with anger. We have to learn to deal with it. And that's what I think he's saying here. Listen, I know there's going to be anger. You're getting together with a bunch of people. Especially in their day, you got Jews, you got Gentiles getting together in the same place to worship. They're going to make you angry. So this command to be angry and yet not sin should call all of us to examine our emotion of anger. And when we do, the first thing we're going to see about anger is it's usually connected with pride. So you think you deserve better. That's why you're angry. All right, look what James has to say here. In James 4, 1 and 2, he says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasure that wage war in your members? You lust and you don't have, so what do? You commit murder." What? Yeah, I want something and I'm not getting it, so I'm going to kill to get it. That's kind of extreme, isn't it? That's anger at its extreme, people. "You're envious. You cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask." And then drop down to verse 6, James says, "But he giveth greater grace." Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It's pride that's the problem. We just think we deserve better. We deserve to have that space on the interstate. We don't need anybody else around us. We're in a restaurant. We deserve better treatment than we're getting. It's pride. Humble people really don't get upset about much because they're like, that's cool. I don't deserve that anyway. So next time you get angry, check your pride meter. Our pride can fool us into thinking we're righteously angry. You know, I'm angry for God, when in fact it's just sinful pride that masks itself over. That's all it is. And if we allow our anger to turn to sin, listen, it can cost us. See, he's not telling us, don't be angry because I don't like you when you're angry over stupid things. He's telling us, listen, first of all, it's a terrible testimony, and we'll talk about that in a second. But also, he's saying, anger hurts you. See, remember we talked about commands? Commands are directions on the path of life. And if you want to walk down this path and enjoy life, then follow the directions. And one of the directions is be angry, but don't sin. Because anger is a very, very destructive emotion. It really is. Remember Moses' experience at Meribah, Kadesh, when Yahweh said to him and the children of Israel murmuring, he says, "Go out there, Moses, you know, they're crying about water, speak to the rock, and water will come forth." What did Moses do? He got mad. "You bunch of rebels, why do we got to bring forth water? We," he says, "got to bring forth water out of this rock." And he smacks the rock twice. And guess what? Water comes out. So people think just because they get results, hey, must be okay. He got results. He got the water. That's what he wanted. And what happened? Yahweh says, "Moses, you'll not enter the promised land. Because of your sin. Because of your anger. All you had to do was speak to that rock." But he had to take some of the power for himself. So allowing our anger to lead to sin can cost us. You know, there was, when I was a youth pastor, we found out that a young girl, 13-year-old, in our youth department was being sexually abused by a stepfather. I was angry. My first response was, I'm going to put on a ski mask and give him a good beat down, okay? I mean, seriously, I considered. I'm plotting in my head, you know, this is why, you know, I said, you know, that's stupid, okay? That anger could cost me. I would probably gone to jail, all right? So instead, I thought, what else can I do? So I called Virginia Beach police, and I talked to them, and they have a trauma team that involves a social worker and a police officer, and I talked to them, and I talked to the girl back and forth. I didn't tell them who the girl was. I wasn't going to turn this over until I was completely satisfied that, you know, they had some sense about how they handled it. And she agreed to meet a lot of the authorities involved in it. And they came to her school and they took her out and they talked to her. And her stepfather was out at sea on a ship, and they placed him under house arrest on the ship. And as soon as they got back, they put him in jail. So, I mean, they dealt with it, you know. But that could have went another way. I mean, you know, when you love somebody, when you hate sin, you're going to get angry. But there's a right way and a wrong way to deal with your anger. Notice what Yeshua said about anger. "You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder." All right, so get the context. He's talking about murder here, killing each other. "And whoever commits murder shall be liable of the court. But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother..." See, anger can lead to murder very easily. without a cause shall go before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, wow, that's kind of rough language there, huh? Shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So anger unchecked, people, can lead to murder. Richard Walters, a psychiatrist in Grand Rapids, Michigan, writes this. People will be murdered today because of someone's anger. Well, we know the truth of that here, don't we? Every day on the news, someone's being killed. He says, others will die from physical ailments resulting from our aggravated by their angry feelings. Do you understand what he's saying here? He's saying anger eats away at you, even if you don't do anything about it, because you have it, it just begins to eat away. It destroys you. Many people die in anger-related auto accidents, while others carry out the angriest act of all, suicide. Countless relationships die little by little as representatives gnaw away at their foundation of love and trust. Anger is a devastating force, and its consequence should sicken us. Amen. Turning the temperature up, I see a lot of people shivering. That's good to keep you awake, I guess. But Fred Bechner says this. Of the seven deadly sins, anger is probably the most fun. Yeah, I mean, we like it, you know. We like to be angry at people. He says, many folks feast on their anger. The chief drawback, however, is that we are devouring our own selves. And that's so true. It eats away at us. If you're mad at someone for something which happened 2 weeks ago, 2 years ago, 2 decades ago, you're choosing to be angry. It's not them making you angry. It's your choice, and it's a sin, and it is destructive. Our call as believers is to model the love of Yeshua even in the midst of an angry society. We have been supernaturally equipped to control anger. Look at Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Believers, we can control our anger by walking in the Spirit. If you are being controlled by the Spirit, you can control your anger. And you know, really, almost anyone, even unsaved people, can control their anger when they want to. You know, they'll get angry at a spouse, or they'll get angry at a family member or somebody, but in the same situation, you put them like in a job and their boss says something that really angers them, they're nice and controlled. Why? I don't want to get fired. I need the job, so I'll control my anger in this situation. In other situations, they don't control it at all. So we can control anger. It's just a matter of the circumstances and how far we want to let it go. Let me ask you this. When is it that Christians and non-Christians cannot control their anger? I think there's a circumstance. The people, they just can't control it. What is it? It's when they're under the influence. Okay? I mean, they're under the influence. If you drink too much, guess what? You don't care anymore. I don't care if I restrain my anger. And as believers, we can control our anger unless alcohol is a factor. Then we become controlled by alcohol instead of the Spirit. Look what Paul says in Ephesians 5. And do not get drunk with wine. Why? Because that's wrong. He says, for that is dissipation. What? But be filled, the word there is plerao, be controlled by the Spirit. So he's saying, don't be controlled by alcohol, be controlled by the Spirit. You're controlled by alcohol, dumb things happen. Controlled by the Spirit, you're in good shape. Alcohol and anger very often lead to undesirable consequences. And I've got to say, and I said this before, I don't have a problem with drinking, all right? I think anything in moderation is fine. But I think drunkenness is a sin. I think that's what the Bible teaches. And of all the Christians I know who have done something really dumb, like adultery, like, you know, ending up in jail for something dumb they did the dumb thing under the influence of alcohol. So I'm like, y'all can't put this together here? There's consequences, people, to this. That's why the Lord's saying, don't get drunk. Why? Because you could end up in trouble being drunk. It leads to undesirable circumstances. Let's say you get in an argument with someone. And normally you wouldn't get in an argument because you've had alcohol. Now you've just got the canned excitement in there and you're brave, you know, and you can take on anybody, right? And so a fight starts and you're not going to let it go because your pride meter's way up because you're under the influence. And so you just get into this fight. Well, let's say you hit him and he's got a glass jaw and he happens to fall and he hits his head on the cement as he goes down and it kills him. You had a couple drinks. Now someone's dead and you're in jail. All because alcohol and anger don't mix. Now let me add here that it's not just alcohol that can lead to angry outbursts. Nearly every mass shooting incident in the last 20 years and multiple other instances of suicide and isolated shootings all share one thing in common. And it's not an AR-15. Okay? Man, the media hates the AR-15. That's the evil gun. It jumps out and shoots people without no one around. Just does it all by itself. It's an evil, evil gun. Not, you know, more evil than the rest of guns. You know, even when people don't use it, they put it in there. You know, had to be AR-15 they used. But it's not about weapons. The overwhelming evidence suggests the single largest common factor in all these incidents is that all of them, all the perpetrators, were either actively taking powerful psychotropic drugs or had been at some point in the immediate past just taken off these drugs. Multiple credible scientific studies going back more than a decade, as well as internal documents from certain pharmaceutical companies that suppress the information, show that SSRI drugs, that's selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors, have well-known but unreported side effects, including but not limited to suicide and other violent behavior. And listen, all you have to do is Google some relevant keywords or phrases to see this for yourself. And there's a website, www.ssristories.com. It's one particular site that has documented 4,500 mainstream media reported cases from around the world of aberrant or violent behavior by those taking these powerful drugs. And, you know, all these mass shootings that we've seen in the country, every single one of them, except one that I know of, have been documented that these kids have been on these drugs. But you don't hear that in the media. It's the AR-15's fault. It's not the drug's fault. So the spirit-controlled believer can keep their anger in check unless they become under the influence by alcohol or some legally prescribed psychotropic drug. And in my opinion, being under the influence of these mind-altering drugs or alcohol goes against the warning of Solomon in Proverbs 4:23. He says, "Watch over your heart." Heart here is the thinking process. "With all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." You got to control your thinking, and you can't do that when you're under the influence. We are so easily governed by our selfish motives that we really need to be careful when we feel angry. When a village of Samaritans would not receive Yeshua, James and John were very indignant. They said, "Hey, Lord, you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Yeshua's out there preaching the gospel, trying to, you know, "Hey, you want us to burn them up?" And you know what? Here's the deal. They could have cited chapter and verse for their response, right? Remember Elijah? King of Israel sends out soldiers, and what happens? "If I'm a man of God, you're post-toasties," and they're all burned up. And by the third group, the guys go, "Please don't burn us! Please, please!" You know, I'm like, I wouldn't go to him. "No, king, you might as well kill me now. I'm not going to that guy. He's already burned up 100 people. I mean, how stupid are these people? But they could have cited chapter and verse. "Hey, this is a biblical response, right? Let's burn them up." Yeshua rebuked James and John for their lack of compassion. So we need to be careful. It's so easy to justify our anger by calling it righteous. And so often it's selfish, not righteous. All right, he says to them, "Don't let the sun go down on your anger." Now, there's a lot of difference of opinion among scholars as to what exactly this means. One thing I'm sure of is Paul is not speaking literally here. You know how I know that? Not speaking literally. How do we know that? Well, because an Eskimo at the North Pole could be angry for 6 months. Right? Sun hadn't gone down yet. I'm still good. He can hold on to revenge for a long time. So we can't take that literally. Oh, they weren't there? Okay. Some say that let not the sun go down in your anger is a common parable out of the life of the times. And it simply means don't nurse your anger. Don't hold a grudge. Don't let the sun go down. In other words, don't carry it over for another day. Well, in understanding this phrase, what we have to do is we've got to go back to Psalm 4 again. Because whatever Paul means, it probably derived it from his grasp of what David was saying in the psalm. And I think what's interesting is in the psalm is twice in this short psalm, David refers to his bed. In verse 4, David speaks of being still on your bed. In verse 8, he speaks once again of lying down and sleeping in peace, knowing that his defender is Yahweh, which assures him that he can dwell safely. While most often the phrase, don't let the sun go down in your anger, is seen as an instruction to make our peace with men, usually or your mate. You know, you're fighting with each other, don't go to bed. I'm tired, I'm going to bed. We'll deal with this some other time, okay? Because the longer I stay up, the angrier I'm going to get, all right? When it's past my bedtime, I got to go to bed, all right? But that's how people interpret this. Oh, make sure your fighting's done before you go to bed. I think David saw the only solution to his anger is obtaining peace from Yahweh. That's the whole idea. He's going to his bed, he's communing with Yahweh, he's trusting Yahweh to deal with this. Because sometimes confrontation and discussion aren't going to resolve that problem. Not right then, not before the sun goes down, not for a long time. All right? After having done all we can do, I think what he's saying here, turn it over to Yahweh, trust Him to deal with the situation, to change your heart, to relieve your anger. I think Paul's saying, be angry, but don't act out on it and sin. Turn it over to Yahweh. He will give you peace. Trust Him. And that's what he says in verse 5 of the psalm. Trust in Yahweh. I think Paul's saying the same thing here that he said in Romans 12:19. He says, never take your own revenge, beloved. Leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. See, if He's going to repay, we don't need to be angry. He'll take care of it. Our anger is not to lash out at others. We're to trust Yahweh that He will deal with the situation. And then in verse 27, he says, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Now, the Greek word for devil here is diablos. It kind of has a double meaning because it can mean the devil, all right, a personal being. But it can also mean, it literally means slanderer. So it can mean someone who's slandering. So this would be a play on words here. If you're angry, what inevitably happens is, because of your anger, you're being slandered by other people. So maybe he's not talking about a personal devil here at all. He might just be talking about, don't give the slanderers an opportunity by your anger. It ruins your testimony. People are talking about it. He says he's a Christian, flies off the handle all the time. Always angry. This verse could simply be saying, in your anger, don't sin, don't give the slander an opportunity to speak evil of you. Now, Paul also could be talking about the devil. And if he's talking about Satan here, then this verse is time sensitive. Okay? Now, that's what a lot of people miss, but this is a time sensitive verse. All right? The devil was thrown in the lake of fire in AD 70. But during the transition period, we see that he influences men to sin. Acts 5:3 says, and Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? In other words, Satan worked in the sons of disobedience, encouraging them, leading them into sin and evil. Luke 22:3 and 4. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot. So Satan influences Judas to confer with the chief priests and captains of how he might betray Yeshua. Now, the New Testament teaches, I think, very clearly that the devil and his demons have been defeated, have been destroyed by Christ. Hebrews 2:14 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. One of the aspects of Christ's earthly mission was to destroy the devil. The Greek word here for render powerless, katargeo, it means to abolish, to cease, to destroy, do away, make of no effect, bring to naught. Was Christ a failure in his mission? No. Most Christians act like he was. They're still all worried about the devil. But I think they want him to be around, so they have someone to blame. And I know they want him around. I've heard people tell me that. You know, I've shared prayers with people. The first response is, what about the devil? I'm like, are you going to miss him? Yeah. Who do I blame? And I had a lady we shared preterism with, and she got a chance to think about it for a while. She came back to me a couple months later, and she goes, you know what? When you told me the devil wasn't around anymore, I had no one to blame for my sin. So she goes, so I had to deal with it. She goes, I'm doing a lot better now. If the devil's making you do it, what do you do about it? But if it's your responsibility to deal with it, then guess what? You can finally deal with the problem yourself. According to my Bible, Satan's the defeated foe. Yeshua has conquered the devil. He accomplished all that he came to do. The book of Revelation is the story of that accomplishment. Now, commenting on this verse, John Piper writes this, Satan's goal has been to make us put ourselves in the path of God. Satan aims to make us act as if we were judge and not God. So, first of all, Piper doesn't know what time it is. Okay? He's still living in the transition period. Believers, if we have this view that he makes us do things, he makes us put ourselves in the place of God. He makes us act in certain ways. Then it's not our fault. Then to some churches, there's more conversation goes on about the devil than about God. I mean, it's like, who is this church worshiping, you know? And he's behind every door and in every situation and makes you have flat tires and gives you runny noses and all that kind of stuff, you know? People think we need a devil. You know, you tell them, well, you don't need a devil. What happened? Why do I sin then? Like, it's just him. He's the only one. You got no problems yourself, you know, other than the devil. Well, look at James says, 1:14. Each one is tempted when Satan drags him away. That's not what it says. When he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. It's your desires that drag you into that. It comes from our own lust. It's my opinion that sin is part of the human constitution. I've seen it from the beginning. All right? People just keep on sinning. You say, well, we're sinners because Adam fell. Really? Why was Adam a sinner? I mean, I believe we are under the wrath of God because Adam was a federal representative, but I think we sin because we're human, and humans sin. That's what humans do. And if you don't believe that, read your Bible. And you'll see from beginning to end, there's a problem. You ever been reading through the Tanakh, and you see, and the people fled, and they grabbed their household idol. Thinking, what in the world are they doing with a household idol? Supposed to be worshiping Yahweh, and they got an idol? It's just, all right, be angry, but don't sin. This passage is a strong warning about the danger of allowing our anger to lead us into sin. And I think a severe example of the danger that anger can bring is seeing what happened in Reading, Massachusetts on July 5th, 2000. It began as a simple hockey stick practice. The kids were taking turns, slap shots at the goalie, and it ended up in murder. Michael Costin, 40, whose three sons were on the ice, was informally supervising the play. After a while, things got a little bit rough. I can't imagine that in hockey, things getting rough, you know. And Thomas Junta, 42, one of the handful of people in the stands, complained loudly to Costa when his 10-year-old son took an elbow to the nose. Accounts vary, but some say Junta stepped up to the edge of the ice where him and Costa got into a shoving match. And a rink employee ordered Johnson to leave the building. He did. But a short time later, he returned and he confronted Costa outside the locker room. At that point, Johnson knocked Costa to the floor. He began kneeling on his chest and just beating him and banging his head on the floor. Edward Marchland told Boston Globe, when officers arrived, Costa, whose sons witnessed the beating, was unconscious and had no pulse. 2 days later, he was removed from life support and he died. It was just a stick practice. But because of anger, because of pride, one father died, one went to prison for life. kids with no fathers because of anger. It can grip our lives. It can cause us to do things later we wish we had never done. Remember, it's not anger that's a sin. It's what we do with it. So let me give you a good example of a good use of anger. On May 3rd, 1980, a repeat drunk driver climbed into his car after a three-day drinking binge and ran over a 14-year-old twin, Carrie Leitner, as she was walking to church. The impact threw her 125 feet. Once the drunk driver awoke from his passed-out state, he sped away. He was later caught, and Carrie's mother, Candace, said she felt rage that the murderer of her daughter would likely not even get jail time despite the fact that he was already out on bail for one of four drunk driving arrests that he had in the previous 5 years. To me, the judge should be shot. I'm serious. You're letting him back out? You're making the streets dangerous? We ought to shoot the judge. Yeah, that's my anger. But channeling that anger towards justice and good works, Candace began MAD, Mothers Against Drunk Driving. And that organization sprang from that incident. And that organization has done a lot of good. So she channeled that anger. She focused it to do good. See, anger can be a great force for good if we don't sin, but channel it towards justice. Let it be righteous. But if we allow our anger to lead to sin, it can be very costly in our life. It can be very costly in our testimony. At times in the body of Christ, we're going to get angry with one another. And we're going to get angry at other people. People are going to do stuff that make us angry. And we got to be careful that we don't sin. And we won't if we love one another. Because notice what Paul lists as one, the number one characteristic of love here. He says, love is patient. Patient is the Greek word makrothumio. It's a word used in the New Testament. Almost every occasion conveys the idea of having an infinite capacity to be injured without paying back. It's used with regard to people, not circumstances. It's having a long fuse. A loving person is able to be inconvenienced or taken advantage of by a person and not get angry. So if we're getting angry at people, it's because we're not loving them. Does this describe you? Please understand that to not be a loving person, to be angry at someone is not some small character flaw. It's to break the greatest commandment. It's to not love Yahweh. Because if we love Him, we're to love others also. Anger, people. I think you're all aware how bad it can get and what it can do to us. And so He's telling the church, I don't want you to be liars. I want you to be truth tellers. And I don't want you to be known as angry people. Yes, we should have righteous anger. There's things we need to get angry about. We need to deal with in a proper manner. But personal, selfish anger over things that have been done to us is a sin. And it not only hurts you, it hurts the body to which you belong. So if you got a problem with this, we need to walk in the Spirit. We need to be controlled by the Spirit. We need to have the self-control that we be able to deal with this in a way that honors our Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank You this morning for Your Word. It is definitely a two-edged sword, Lord, that cuts. I pray that by Your Spirit You would teach us, You would direct us. Help us, Lord, to be people that honor You. Help us to realize, Father, the damage that comes to our life when we get off the path. Lord, I thank You for the path that You have laid out before us of life and the commandments You have given us for directions on that path, that we may lead a life of joy and contentment and peace as we walk with You. Strengthen us, Lord. Give us the accountability we need. May others encourage and may we strengthen and support each other in the walk. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace to us. Amen.